Now, can we all bow in prayer, please, just for a moment now, and let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we draw near into thy holy presence once more. We thank thee for thy grace that finds us here. Thank thee for another time of being able to meet in the house of God and gather together for fellowship, for the study of the Word. We commend our ways into thy hands. We pray, Lord, for help by the Holy Spirit as we open up the book and we consider the things of the Lord that lie before us in the sacred page. O Lord, may thy Spirit shed his light upon the Word, upon our hearts too. We need thee. We pray, Lord, for that gracious sense of thy presence and for that enablement by the Spirit to understand the Word of God, to apply it to our own hearts. We pray for the company gathered here in this meeting house. We pray for those who join with us through the webcast ministry. We ask, Lord, that thy hand will be upon each one that will know the touch of God, the presence of the Lord, even in this time now as we meet before thee. So hear as we pray and abide with us. Grant us thy help right through this day. We'll give thee the praise and the glory in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now we turn to Genesis 3 once again as we continue to look at the doctrine of the fall of man. So Genesis chapter 3, we read from verse 9. Let me welcome each one who is gathered here today for the Bible class. We're glad to see everyone. And may the Lord bless our hearts. Special word of welcome to Mrs. Armstrong, Reverend John Armstrong's wife, who's here today. And of course, grew up in this place, this church. We're glad to see her here today and visiting with us. And others from our webcast audience, we welcome you. May the Lord be with us all today. So we read from verse number 9 of Genesis 3. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, in what the Lord created at the very beginning, as we well know from our studies in creation, even again here in the studies in the fall, he himself, that is God, was revealed. Now, that is still true. God is still revealed in creation. Even though sin has marred creation, has brought upon it the curse. In Psalm 19, for example, we'll not turn to it now, but in Psalm 19, from verse 1 through to verse 6, we have a presentation of what is known as natural revelation. And those verses teach very clearly that in nature or in creation, God continues to be revealed. That is the point that Paul also makes in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20, where he says so clearly that even the invisible things of God are seen through creation. And the result is that man is without excuse. And so the Bible is very clear on this. We're clear on it in our understanding of Scripture, that through what he has created, the Lord is revealed. And so we can say this, that if in creation's polluted state, God is revealed, he is still seen, how much more was that true in the original state of creation, when it was pure, when it was unfallen, when there was no sin, when there was no curse? How gloriously the Lord must have been seen in the unsullied creation. May I also say that in the original state of things, it was actually through man that the Lord was most fully revealed, for the simple reason that God made man in his own image. And so God had this special creature. He made him. He set him on the face of the earth. And he was in a holy relationship with his God, the God who had made him. And that was essentially, that relationship was essentially a reflection of the image of God. He was made in the image of God, and therefore, in his unfallen state, he would have reflected the image of God in a most marvelous way. And so he would have acted and behaved according to the just and the holy relationship that the image of God had brought into being, or as he was made in that image that was displayed through him. There would have been this reflection of that holy relationship between him and his God. But when the fall took place, that image was distorted. It was fractured, we may also say. The true manifestation of the image of God in man was no longer given. Now, we must keep in mind that the image of God, to some degree, has been retained in man. That's another for another time, but that is true. Even though man has fallen, there is still something of the image of God in him. But when he fell, then a true manifestation of that image was not possible, and most certainly was no longer given in the way it had been given prior to the fall. And so Adam and Eve became alien. They became hostile toward the Lord, and in their attitude even to each other. You'll notice right away that the fracturing of their relationship has taken place, because sin destroys everything. Sin brings upon even the marriage relationship that sense of sin and that evidence of sin. And so we find this between Adam and Eve broken, and their relationship with one another is also broken. If you look at verse number 8, it says there, the man and the woman, or Adam and his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. In the original language, in the original Hebrew of that verse, it reads this way, the man hid himself and the woman hid herself. In other words, already there's a fracturing there. As it were, each one goes to a particular part of the garden. It wasn't that they ran hand in hand. That's not the sense of the Hebrew. To hide themselves. There's actually a division between them now. And that comes out even more, as we'll see in a moment or two. There's a division between them. There's a fracturing of their relationship. There's a marring of their happiness and their harmony, in which God had made them at that point when he first made Adam and then made Eve. And so this is how it actually reads literally. The man hid himself and the woman hid herself. Selfishness actually marked their attitude between or toward one another. And that's actually seen a little more, as I just mentioned, when you find further down, as we read today, that Adam blamed the woman, and the woman, of course, blamed the serpent. And so we find that in the behavior of Adam and Eve, there is the evidence of guilt and shame and selfishness and hostility and alienation toward each other, but more especially toward the God who had made them. And so they're not reflecting the image of God at all. The image of God has been fractured and marred in them, as these points so clearly show. And so I want to look today at a development of that line of thought. And first of all, we want to deal with the fact that the fellowship between God and man was broken. So Genesis 2 contains evidence of the intimate fellowship that there must have been between God and Adam prior to the fall. Genesis 2 is a glorious chapter. We've looked at it already in great detail. God talked with Adam. God gave him commands and directions in his different roles as the head of the whole human race, with regard to his work in the garden, with regard to his relationship again with the woman whom the Lord gave to him. And so God directed Adam and he commanded Adam. And the point is that Adam would have obeyed implicitly and have obeyed fully what God showed to him. There would have been the closest and the most sweet harmony between God and the man, between the Creator and the one who was the chief of his creation. But once sin entered, that fellowship was broken, and the alienation between God and man entered into the situation. Alienation. Now, let me say this to you today, that God was alienated from man, as well as man being alienated from God. It worked both ways. God was alienated from man. That alienation that God felt or that God experienced with regard to man was just. And it was right. It was also holy. And we must understand this. We're going to see a little later here. Our alienation from God is not holy, but God's alienation from us is holy. Let me show you this. Let me help you to understand this. The alienation of God from man is something that was, as I said, just, it was right, it was holy, because God had been blatantly disobeyed. God had been openly offended and insulted and betrayed by this man and this woman whom he has made in his own image. And therefore his alienation from them was just, it was right. He had done nothing wrong, to put it very simply. I mean, the Lord. The Lord, of course, is unchangeably holy. And therefore, in the whole scene here, the fault lies with man. We've covered this, we've seen this, that there was a deliberate change of man's will within himself, so that his will is now inclined away from God and towards self and towards sin. And that was his own, and that was his own willful decision. And therefore, everything with regard to his alienation, in terms of fault and in terms of blame, it all lies upon man's soul. And so the alienation on God's side is right, it is just, and it's demonstrated by the judicial sentence that immediately came into force, in that Adam and Eve were, at once they were subject to death, then they are driven from the garden, and they are driven away from the presence of the Lord. And God does all that to show that he is alienated now from this man and this woman, but his alienation, as I say, is just. It is right. Now, that alienation continues. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Ephesians 2 verse 12 says that we are alienated from God. Ephesians 4:18, alienated from the life of God. That's an important little clause in that verse. Alienated from the life of God. And it signifies the spiritual death that man is under, the spiritual fracturing of the relationship, the breaking of the relationship with Almighty God that results from original sin, from the fall, and from all transgressions, of course, thereafter. Man is alienated from the life of God. Notice that. From the life of God. It's a very, very telling little phrase, the life of God. You see, at the start, man has been given life by God physically, and he's been given life by God spiritually, because God breathed into him and he became a living soul. But thereafter, after the fall, that spiritual life doesn't exist. This is important. This is one of the verses that, well, one among many, that show to us the teaching of the Bible with regard to what's called total inability. There's total depravity, that's one thing. Total depravity means that man's whole being, both body and soul, are marred by the fall. And there is a depravity throughout the entire being of man, every faculty of the soul and every energy of the body. It's all under the matter, the issue of total depravity. Then there's total inability. It's really a flowing out of total depravity. What it means is that man does not possess the ability to originate spiritual life. He doesn't. And this actually is at the heart of the great battle between various views of these matters, various schools of thought that have been discussed and debated down through church history. If you go back again to the Reformation, this is really what was at the heart of the Reformation. Let me say to you again today, I may have said this already, but it's worth repeating because it's very important. The battle of the Reformation, or with regard to what was going on at the time of the Reformation, was not the issue of justification. It was the issue of man's spiritual state as a fallen creature. And I explained to you the other week what Rome teaches about these things, and she teaches that man has retained what she calls the natural gifts that God gave to him at the time of his creation. He lost what was added on later, which of course is nonsense, but that's what she teaches. But he has retained these natural gifts so that man is in this state of being able to go this way or that way. And yet the Bible shows that the only way man can go is away from God and away into sin more and more, because he does not have the powers of soul to recover himself. All his choices are deliberately set against God and against the things of God, and it all bears evidence to the fact that he is stricken with total inability. And that is why we must pray with all our hearts for God to regenerate man. Because regeneration, this is the issue that Luther saw. And Luther, yes, believed in justification by faith, but he saw it all rightly, in that regeneration precedes justification. And it's on the basis of God restoring life to man that he immediately then has the ability to believe in Christ and be justified. But without regeneration, he cannot do this. And that's the way it still is, folks. Man is alienated from the life of God. Furthermore, this expulsion from God, I've already mentioned, he was driven from the garden, he's driven from the presence of God, is really the essence of the judicial sentence of death. He's driven from the garden. He is cut off from God, as we're seeing, alienated from the life of God. What's in view there is separation from God. And that is really of the very essence of the fall that the punishment that the lost will endure forever in hell. It is separation from God. Hell and all its torment will be the ultimate outcome of the alienation from God, the separation from God that already exists within the heart of man. In verse 24, we read here of the flaming sword. As you will see, verse 24 says, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In Scripture, the flaming sword here is a symbol of God's justice. You find the same matter throughout other Scriptures. You remember the story of David when he had counted the people out of his pride, and the Lord sent a pestilence or a plague, and many, many were slain by that plague. And then David saw the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword in his hand, standing in midair, as it were, above Jerusalem. And the sword was the symbol of justice. You see it there again. What about Romans 13, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul talks about the magistrate in the court of law, and he says that he bears not the sword in vain. And there the sword is a symbol of justice, and the implementation of justice in the courts of the land, that's all an evidence of the fact that God is a just God and justice must be done. But you know, the scene where justice is in view most of all is at Calvary. Not only in these other realms that I've mentioned, but at Calvary. Because at Calvary, what happened? Well, Zechariah tells us, Zechariah 13, verse 7, where you got the words of God the Father concerning God the Son, and there the Father says, awake, O sword, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. And at Calvary, God's sword of justice fell upon Jesus Christ. And therefore, the sword is the symbol of justice in Scripture. And here it is. There was a flaming sword. And Adam would have seen this flaming sword. But it was held by the cherubim. It refers to them in verse 24. And in Scripture again, the cherubim are brought to our attention as the guardians of the holiness of God. And so all these details show to us that God is alienated from man, and his alienation is holy, it's just, and it's right. And these details make that absolutely clear. I want you to go with me to Exodus now for a moment, and we'll see a couple of verses about the cherubim that really bring out the matter of being guardians of the holiness of God. Exodus 25 and the verse number 18. And thou shalt make two cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. Exodus 25, now verse 19. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And it talks then about the cherubim stretching forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat. Verse 20, with their wings, and their faces shall look one toward another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. Now, in this verse, you'll notice the positioning of the cherubim over the mercy seat and over the ark. One at either end, and their faces are looking down toward the mercy seat and toward the ark. And the thought there is very clear. It's the idea of the protection of divine holiness, because in that ark, there is the law of God. And the cherubim are positioned in this manner to show that fact of the protection of the holiness of God with which they have been entrusted, just as it was at the gate of the Garden of Eden. Then look at chapter 26 of Exodus, verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, and cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them, and so on. And then also in that chapter, verse number 31 of Exodus 26, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And again you see the cherubim. You might wonder why I don't say cherubims. When I was a student in the Theological Hall, Dr. Douglas said something one day I've never forgotten. He said, the word cherubim is plural. You don't need an S. And that's why I never say it, because it is the right way to say it, cherubim. But anyway, that's just by the way. But in all these verses, and here in Exodus 26, 1 and 31, notice the reference to the cherubim on the curtains and on the veil of the tabernacle. They were woven into the fabric to signify that the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God and His holiness. And no mere sinner, no guilty sinner could enter into that holy place except upon the pain of death. And so, in Scripture, not only is the sword, but the cherubim as well, they are all the symbols of the holiness of God. And so, God made it very clear when Adam fell, you are cut off from me, but I am cut off from you. And my alienation from you is right, it is just, it is holy, because you have sinned against a holy God. And brethren and sisters, that must be paramount in our thinking, in our view of man, in the preaching of the gospel. It must be paramount. Because in this way we see the awful offense that God has received as a result of sin and is still receiving because of sin. It is an offense to God. It is an insult to God. And therefore God rightly stands afar off, so to speak. And that's a very good way to put it, because as far as God and men are concerned, God is afar off. You see, we live in a day when, well, it's always been this way, but certainly in our day more and more so, when you will find that men are told that God loves everybody without exception. And what that really means is, when they say that kind of thing, God's not concerned about your sin. That's really what that means. And yet the Bible says God hates the wicked. And he's angry with the wicked every day. And men need to be told this, that their relationship with God is broken. Or the original relationship has been broken and fractured and distorted, and man has alienated from God. And it's in that way, you see, as that truth is taught, that the sense of sin is born in the heart. That conviction of sin is created within the soul. And that men begin to realize, in the light of all this, how far off God is from them. And of course, how far off they are from God. And in that way, the Lord woos them. He breaks them down. He breaks their hearts with a sense of their own sin. But all this talk about God loving everybody, and God will send no one to hell, and God is so pleased with us because we're such good people, is lies. Lies from hell. It's a denial of what we're seeing here at the very opening of Scripture with regard to the fall of man. God's holiness protected. And man, therefore, been shown that God is justly alienated from him. Man's alienation, on the other hand, was inexcusable and unholy. His alienation from God was brought about by his own wicked disobedience. In nature, man's alienation from God is characterized by all the foul rebellion of his fallen nature. Think of what I've just said. You look at mankind today at any time in history, and what do you find? You find that man is constantly in a state of bitter enmity against God. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind, that is the mind of the fallen man, the natural man, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so the heart of man is full of cursing and blasphemy and bitterness toward the Lord. We live in a very foul-mouthed time. If you just simply walk up the street and you can't help but hear people talk, because they talk openly and often quite loudly, and they're cursing and swearing all the time. And the Bible says that what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's in the heart. And it goes on all around us, and it's therefore an evidence of the nature of man's alienation from God. God's alienation from man is holy. This is the difference. It's right. But man's alienation from God is unholy. And it is, I say, it's characterized by this kind of living and this kind of behavior, this kind of attitude, this kind of speech, blaspheming the name of the Lord. I've heard people actually phone into some programs on radio, not very often because they'll never really be listened to but or given an opportunity, but I've heard people phone in and say, why is it that you never swear by Allah? Why is it that you don't take his name in vain? I mean, Muhammad, or even Allah, because Allah is not a true God. But it's always swearing by Christ and by God, blaspheming their names and their beings. Why is that? Why is it they don't swear by Buddha? They don't swear by, as I say, Muhammad. They don't swear by Confucius or whoever you care to mention in terms of a false deity. It's because the devil lies behind all that. And the devil is the instigator of the fall and the instigator of all blasphemy at the heart of man. Although man, of course, is responsible for his own fall. And therefore, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the controller of the hearts of men, sees to it that God and Christ and even the Holy Spirit are blasphemed and cursed. And men do it without even thinking. You consider that. One day they will stand before that person whom they have cursed. And how they will wish they had never been born. and how dark an eternity, how an awful eternity they will have as they are swept away and cast down to eternal wrath. And so we find, therefore, that fellowship between God and man was broken. Another thing is Adam and Eve came under personal adverse consequences of their sin. This is another aspect of this state into which they've come. They come into personal adverse consequences of their sin. Take Eve, look at verse number 16, just as an example. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And so these words, the terms of this verse indicate that Eve was adversely affected by the fall, in that a form of punishment came upon her in her role as a woman and as a wife. We can sum it up this way. The position of womanhood was made very difficult because of sin. She was to endure pain and childbearing. The inference of those words in verse 16 is that if man had not fallen, then childbirth would have been painless. Different completely from what it is today. Now remember something very important here. It is not that childbearing per se is cursed. For before man fell, procreation was the original institution of God. Childbearing itself per se is not cursed. God had said, be fruitful and multiply before they ever fell. But because of sin, childbearing became painful, indicating, as I said, had there not been any sin, there'd be no sorrowful experience. So this is the reason why. But what is the comfort for the woman in all this? If you think of Eve here, she's told this directly. What's the comfort for Eve in the middle of being told that your childbearing will be with sorrow? It is what the Lord had said in verse 15, when he talks about the promised seed. That's Christ. And you see, here's the gospel. If you take Eve, who is the mother of all living, that's the name of her, that's the meaning of the name Eve, the mother of all living. You take Eve. She had heard from the Lord's lips about this seed who would come eventually to redeem men. And so what she's been shown is, yes, my childbearing will be with sorrow, with pain. But eventually someone will come to reverse all that and deliver from all the pain and all the results of the fall. That would have been the comfort. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, she shall be saved in childbearing. It's a reference to the very same idea, the very same concept, that through childbearing, taking womankind, the Redeemer eventually was born. And he came into the world to deliver men and women from, deliver women from the pain of childbearing. And so that's one thing to notice here with regard to what came upon Eve. Her subjection to her husband was intensified because the end of verse 16 says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. There's an intensification of the place that she already had been given in terms of being subject to Adam. Because Adam was made first, Eve was made next, as we see in Genesis 2, and that indicated that man is the head and the woman is to lead, or is to follow her leader, her husband, whatever way you want to term it. But now it's intensified, as you see in verse 16. And the point being made by what the Lord says here is very obvious. I showed you this. The woman usurped the man's place at the time of the temptation. You saw that. She took the place that belonged to Adam. She spoke to the serpent. She knew what God had said through her husband. Eve was guilty of usurping Adam's place. And now the place of her subjection to her husband is intensified. But again, we must bring in the gospel here. And this is very important, because this is the very thing that the feminists rebel against, and they will mock and they will reject. I'll not be in subjection to any man. My friend, that is the spirit of rebellion. That comes from the fall. That's not to be lauded or to be praised. Because when God said this, he had a purpose in it. You'll be subject to your husband. That was said at creation, essentially. Now it's intensified. Why? Because the woman needs protection. And the protection that she has been given by God in this world is to be under the headship of a man. Now I know that in a fallen world there are great tragedies. That's all I'll say with regard to marriage and so forth. But the Bible shows clearly that a woman's place, if she's a married woman, let's just simply put it that way, and in the will of God that comes about, marriage comes about, but in the marriage relationship and taking a Christian marriage, that's a woman's safest place. That's a fact. That's taught clearly. She is to be under the headship of her husband for her own good, for her own protection, to be cared for, to be preserved and nurtured and cherished. Those words are all used about how a husband treats his wife. And I know that many a woman has a hard time and a difficult time with a man who doesn't do what he ought to do. And sometimes that happens in Christian marriages. It should never happen there. Never. If a husband's walking with God and filled with the Spirit, he will look after his wife the way the Lord wants him to look after his wife. So I'm simply showing you that, yes, the woman is subject, her subjection is intensified, but it's because God knows she's now a sinner and she needs the care and the protection within that framework of marriage where as she finds a godly husband, she will be cared for, she will be nurtured, she will be looked after. And so many New Testament scriptures make that abundantly clear. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15, and Titus 2, verses 4 to 6. It's all there. Now, in this fallen world, it is when women rebel against the position of being in submission that tragedy will come. Tragedy will come and has come down through time. So that's Eve. And I must quickly look at Adam here before we finish. Verse number 17, what did God say to Adam? Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree. Notice that. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. That proves that Eve was leading the way in this. And Adam listened to her. And now God says, because you did that, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And so God speaks to Adam here about his role, his basic role in life, which was to labor in the garden and to till the ground. And you see, we saw that already in Genesis 2, dealing with creation. That would have been a most happy situation for Adam. No thorns, no weeds, the ground spontaneously producing. It would have been a very easy thing compared with what happened afterwards. Because God says the ground's now cursed. It'll bring forth thorns and thistles, and your work is going to be hard. Now again, what's in view there is painful and vexing labor. He's not talking about labor per se, as I use that expression with regard to the woman, in terms of childbearing. Childbearing per se is not cursed. And labor per se is not cursed. Because labor was instituted by God, as we saw, and is marked by dignity and glory. But the point is, Adam's position as a laborer became a struggle. A struggle for subsistence. In that the ground that he was commanded to cultivate had come under the curse. God said, cursed is the ground. He doesn't say, cursed is your labor. Cursed is your work. No, cursed is the ground that you have to labor. And the soil that you have to till, it's now cursed. And so his whole role became very difficult, and God told him, as you read in these verses, in verse 19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." And that's the first reference to sweat in the Bible. And you'll find that in the Scripture, sweat is associated with sin. But remember this, as I close today, the last Adam, here's the first Adam, he's told you will sweat through your labor. But then the last Adam who came into the world to save men from the curse, didn't he sweat? And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, because he came to redeem man and also redeem creation. And the great drops of blood fell down to the ground, the place of the curse, to indicate that he had come to redeem the very creation from the curse that sin had brought upon it. And so you see, their whole situation, as I said here, Adam and Eve, they come under these adverse consequences because of their sin. But in it all, God is showing mercy. Every way you look at it, God is showing that he is a merciful God and that he has a great purpose of redemption to fulfill. We'll leave it there today, for our time is gone, but these are vital matters to consider and to get into our hearts and into our souls as we deal with the fall of man, these results, these consequences, man's alienation from God, his adversity, and so on. And may the Lord write them on our souls and help us to have that firm grasp of what happened in the fall. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to thee afresh, and we pray this day that thy word will be inscribed on our minds and our hearts, and that thou wilt bless us as we seek to follow on with thee. Abide with us, we pray. Keep your hand upon us, we ask. And do us good, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen.